It reads like this: many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account of for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that of you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, a priest who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. And both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well along in years. And so begins the gospel according to Luke. Dr. Luke, who according to himself was a careful investigator of everything from the beginning, according to his own writings, has determined to write an orderly account of those things. Now, no offense to those of you here who are doctors, this is meant to be a compliment, but this sounds like a physician speaking, doesn't it? A careful investigation, an orderly account of the things which had transpired. And the things which had transpired had to begin with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Matthew and Mark begin their accounts of John the Baptist with his ministry, but the amazing circumstances behind these two supernatural births had to be explored by this physician disciple as he wrote his account of the Master's life. And so Dr. Luke carefully pulls back the delicate curtain that hides the very personal visits these two families had with angels of God and the very personal visits they had with one another. Now, at the outset, I would remind you, none of this was hearsay. Luke cleared that up at the very beginning. Verse 2, he reminds us, this orderly account was constructed from the direct testimony of eyewitnesses, servants of the word. And then he explains why. He said that we might know the certainty of what we've been taught. Verse 4. So what's unfolding here is an eyewitness account of God's preparation for the greatest event ever to occur on planet Earth, the coming of God to Earth. Now, it all began in the time of King Herod, king of Judea. It's a time in history that many people have come to refer to as the silent period. No prophets of God had appeared on the horizons for literally years, perhaps hundreds of years, either to rebuke or to encourage the people. And the thought in their mind was, would we ever hear from God again? The answer came in these next few verses. As always, we begin with a cast of characters, and this morning there are primarily two: a godly man named Zechariah, who was a member of the priesthood, and his wife, a very godly woman named Elizabeth, who was also a descendant of Aaron. Now, they were an insignificant couple, as we shall see in a moment. And they bear a kind of reproach in their generation, a kind of reproach that caused them to maybe retract into the shadows and be very non-visible. And their age makes them unlikely candidates for greatness. Many would say their time has, quote, already passed. Now, as we've read, Zechariah was a priest. Every direct descendant of Aaron automatically was a priest, which meant for practical purposes there were far too many priests. In fact, only at the time of the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of the Tabernacles did all the priests get an opportunity to serve. Otherwise, for the rest of the year, each of them, divided into groups, served 1 week twice a year, every 6 months. And those weeks so far apart were just eagerly looked forward to by those that took their role seriously. Now, priests were only allowed to marry women of absolute Jewish lineage. And if they were able to find a woman who was also a direct descendant of Aaron, they were considered to be blessed indeed. And such was the case with Zechariah. Now, a little more background. There were more than approximately 20,000 priests at this time. Can you imagine? So that meant there were nearly 1,000 of them on duty in any given watch or time. So you can imagine within that group, they had to draw lots to see which priests would have the privilege of serving. And very few got that privilege. Every morning and every evening, sacrifices were made for the nation. A burnt offering, which was a male lamb without spot or blemish, was sacrificed, and the incense was burned so that the sacrifices would form a sweet-smelling offering in the nostrils of God. So you see what was happening here. It was entirely possible for a priest to serve his entire life and never get an opportunity to approach that altar and burn incense. And if he was granted it by lot, if his lot was chosen, it could be the most important day in his entire life. So here's a story this morning about a man named Zechariah, who in all likelihood was facing the sunset years of his priesthood and probably had never stood before the incense altar in the court of the temple. It was to be a spiritual experience unrivaled in his lifetime. We take up reading in verse 8, Luke chapter 1. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, his name was drawn, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the people assembled, the worshipers were praying outside, as was the custom. Verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled, he was gripped with fear. But the angel said, don't be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you are to give his name, the name John. He'll be a joy and a delight to you. And many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his birth. Well, this was the moment that Zechariah had been waiting for all of his life. And I imagine that his spirit within him was Godward as never before. The scripture says he was a just and upright man. His life exemplified godliness. And as he was inside burning incense, the chance he had maybe waited for all of his life, the crowds were assembled outside praying. And suddenly he looked around and the angel Gabriel, we read in a later passage, appeared before him, just to the right of the altar. At first he was speechless. And then the angel said, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth is going to bear you a son. His name will be John. Now that news alone was enough to cause Zechariah to doubt, but the next statement was the final blow. Not only was his wife in her old age, she was much past her years according to scripture, to bear a child like Sarah, but this mysterious figure before him said this was to be no ordinary child. Now look at what he was saying. Number one, he will be a joy and a delight to you. Now how many of you here are parents? Can I see your hand? How many of you would have liked a promise like that before your children came? How many of you would like one now? He will be a joy and delight to you. Number two, not only to you, but everybody. Many will rejoice just at his birth. Thirdly, God will rejoice. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll never touch wine or strong drink. In other words, he's going to be separated unto God from the very beginning. And fifthly, he'll be filled with the Spirit from the very beginning. He'll be separated unto God and filled with God. Look at his ministry. Verse 16, many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord in the Spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Look at this ministry that the angel was promising Zechariah's son. He was to be the vessel that would bring Israel to repentance. He would be empowered by God like Elijah was. He would be the tool God would use to turn the hearts of fathers back to their children, to cause the disobedient to repent. He would be the sent one. And finally, and most important of all, he would be chosen by God to prepare the way for the chosen one, the greatest privilege ever given to a human being, to make the way for the Messiah. Now, try to imagine that you're perhaps 60, 70, 80 years old. And you've been praying for a child for maybe 30, 40, 50 years. In the last few years, your prayers have been somewhat perfunctory. Human reasoning limits your faith. You know about Abraham and Sarah, but you say, yeah, we're not Abraham and Sarah. In the Hebrew culture, to be barren was to suffer reproach, great reproach. The scripture says, children are a gift from God, they are his reward. And a woman who was barren was considered to be in poor standing with God. And women who suffered this fate often simply retracted into seclusion and recoiled into the life of a recluse. And so here you are, perhaps with your first chance ever to stand before the incense altar, and you're overwhelmed at the spirituality of the moment. And once more, you routinely say, Dear God, O Jehovah God, that thou wouldst bless us with a child. Amen. And suddenly a bright light fills the room where you are. And to the right of the altar of incense, there stands this angel, Gabriel. And he tells you not to be afraid. No doubt he sees you shaking from head to foot. And then he tells you, old man that you are, that you're going to be a father after all. Now that's hard enough for the heart of an old man to take. But then the angel begins to tell him what this child would be like. And that proves to be more than Zechariah can believe. I'm not sure we need to be too hard on this guy. I think most of us would have responded the same way. But here's what he said, verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I think most of us would have said, you got to be kidding. But he said, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. Now here's a man who had a lot of courage just to say that. My wife is well along in years. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and unable to speak until the day this happens. You did not believe, but my words will come true at the proper time. Verse 21, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long. When he came out, he couldn't speak. And they realized he must have seen a vision from God, for he kept making signs to them, but he was still unable to speak. So Zechariah's response to Gabriel's announcement was not a lot unlike Sarah's, if you recall. If it be so, then prove it. Simple translation. He said, I'm an old timer and so is Liz. I mean, how can I be sure of this before I go tell my wife that it's something that might not be true? Before I go back to the nursing home and give everybody there a heart attack? How do I know? Now, Gabriel took offense because the name of the game was faith in face of the evidence of things not seen. And he responded, I'm Gabriel. Don't you understand? I stand in the presence of God and God has sent me to you with this exact prophecy. But since you didn't believe, you won't be able to hear, speak until the child is born. But every word I said will come true. In other words, the fulfillment of the promise was not predicated on his faith. It was a word from God. But because he did not believe, he would be stricken dumb until the child was born. Well, he exited the temple, his eyes glazed, he was unable to talk, and the people surmised something had happened inside. Verse 23, when his time of service was completed, he returned home. Can you imagine that trip home and what was running through his mind? Well, the scene now shifts to the home front, and we begin to read the story of the godly woman who would bear the child, who would herald the coming of the king. Here's what it says, verse 24. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months she remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace. There's no doubt it was a miracle. In other words, verse 26, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. Her name was Mary. So these two incredibly miraculous events, after years of silence from God, back to back in Luke's account, now come together. And here's Elizabeth, like Sarah, experiencing the joy of her first child at an age many consider perhaps too old to be grandparents. For 5 months, she hid herself, just praising God all the while that he had taken away her reproach. And during the 6th month of her pregnancy, another miracle occurs. Another angel appears, this time to Elizabeth's relative, a virgin named Mary. And to her was promised even a more awesome privilege, the privilege of giving birth to the Son of God. Now, the truth of the matter is, and in every Christmas, we read this story over and over, and in the routine of studying it and looking at Joseph and Mary in the life of Christ, we often or usually miss the character of this woman who was selected by God to be the mother of the herald who would announce Messiah's coming. Elizabeth, she was no ordinary woman. Oh, her circumstances were ordinary, and her plight by human standards was not at all comfortable. But this was no ordinary woman. God had reached down and selected her because of her righteousness and because of her faith. And listen, because she was a woman of faith, he had to withhold from her the very thing she wanted most in order to demonstrate that faith to its fullest. Oh, beloved, if we could see how often God does not answer our prayers, quote unquote, and by not answering them, he is bearing the greatest testimony of all of our faith. Now, if by not answering we would cease to believe, he would not be glorified. But knowing our hearts, if he knows that if we will keep on waiting for the promise, even if and especially if there seems to be no hope in sight, humanly speaking, then we are candidates for the miracles of God. So often that silence in the heavens we so hate is a tribute to the faith of those who wait. And that was the case here. The story takes up there, you remember, Mary asked the angel, "How can I have a child being a virgin?" And she answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon." He answered, the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Holy One to be born to you is called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her 6th month. Verse 37. For nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible indeed. And it is the presence of that seemingly impossible that sets the stage for God to act. Now, in a room this size with this many people, it's impossible for anyone really but you yourself to know what's going on in your own life. But there may be some here who, like Elizabeth, have been waiting a long time for God to answer. It may be a child, a teenager, someone you love that you prayed for and prayed for and prayed for, and the answer doesn't come. It may be your mate. It may be that you've prayed and prayed for God to develop a ministry and a message through your life or to place you where you needed to be. And the longer you live, the less likely it seems that it'll ever happen. Take heart, beloved, because in Scripture, the end of hope is the beginning of faith. And the vanishing of the possible leaves room on the stage of life for the impossible to make its appearance. And that's when God gets the most glory. The scene now shifts, if you will, to Elizabeth's house and the merging of history into one precious moment when the herald, though unborn, meets the king, yet unborn as well. You see, when Jesus was baptized, that was not the first meeting of John the Baptist and Jesus. It reads like this, verse 39, Luke chapter 1 still. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. And she entered Zechariah's home, and she greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and in a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. Oh, but why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Verse 44, "As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears," Elizabeth said, "the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. So the triumphant meeting between these two women, so divinely chosen to make history, takes place at last. Now this passage makes you wonder how people can construe that life does not begin at conception. How can people say that life does not begin until a child is delivered? When Mary entered the room, John leaped for joy, even though he was still in his mother's womb. Beloved, he was alive. And even before he entered this world, he knew that his primary role would be not to draw attention to himself, but to honor the coming one. Now, at the very presence of Mary, Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit, and she proclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is your child that you would bear." And here was a woman far beyond her years, a woman from whom God had seemingly finally removed her reproach, and yet she did not see herself as one to be honored. In fact, her words to Mary were, "Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Here was a woman who, in the midst of a miracle, was willing to take second place. And her humility as a mother was passed on to her son, for though he was a man of courage and boldness and prophetic wisdom, it was he who gave us those words we need to utter every morning as we awaken. John chapter 3, verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." Surely his mother transmitted to him both the gravity and the humility of the role he was called to perform. The story goes on. Mary and Elizabeth had many days together, more than 90 of them, to pray and to praise and to imagine what God had in store for those two gifts they bore from him. What fellowship they must have had during those 3 months. Verse 56, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months, and then she returned home. And when it was time for Elizabeth to have the child, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy and shared in her joy. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him Zechariah, of course. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, his name will be John." The relatives were confused, so they turned to Zechariah. He still was unable to speak, so he wrote down, "He shall be called John." And immediately his tongue was loosed and he was able to begin an anthem of praise to God. Verse 66 says, "Everyone who heard this wondered about it and said, 'What then is this child going to be?' For the Lord's hand was with him." Well, the hand of history has turned many pages since that day when, true to his calling, John the Baptist pointed us to Jesus and then slipped quietly into the background. And even more quietly, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth slipped into the back pages of the Chronicles of Scripture as well. But oh, how important she was to God. Here was a woman who, like Abraham, had enough faith to believe that what God hath promised, he is able also to perform. And the longer she waited, the more impossible the task, the greater the faith. "Blessed is she said of Mary." Those words could be said of her. Blessed is she as well. The heritage that Elizabeth leaves us is a heritage of greatness. She lived much of her life in undeserved humiliation, suffering the reproach of her generation of being childless, when indeed her being childless was not a condemnation from God, but a commendation from God. And God had searched through the pages of history yet unborn and sought the heart of a woman who would be so yielded to him that she could even bear the shame of barrenness undeserved and not lose her utter confidence that God, if he willed, could give her a child. And the older she got, the more faith she needed. Zechariah simply could not believe without a sign from God, but there's no evidence that Elizabeth ever had that absence of faith. I wonder this morning if some of us don't need to ask God for the faith of Elizabeth. Some of us hold on to the promises of God as though they were some kind of evasive illusions, mirages, if you will, on the horizon of God who maybe wants to give us just enough hope to keep us going, but not enough reality to make it happen. But that's not true. Every word God speaks comes true. Every word. He said, "Jesus is coming again." Will he? Yes, he will. He has said, we shall never perish. Will we? Absolutely not. He has said there will be a time when there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more death. Is that true? Yes, it is. These are not mirages. These are real as if we were experiencing them today. But the church at large around the world has ceased proclaiming these truths as though they will happen and is making excuses for God so he won't be embarrassed. Fools. But are we any different? Don't we often claim promises from God, and then when the slightest obstacle appears and on the horizon, we act as though, well, you know, we didn't really claim it. We just thought about it, and anyway, probably was foolish, and so it's not going to happen. Now think about your own life. Was there ever a time when God gave you from his word the confident assurance that something you had prayed for was going to happen? And because you've not seen the answer in the time frame that you imagined, you have begun to imagine it never happened. I can relate to that. And God really stabbed my heart this week. I need to listen to Elizabeth. Blessed is she. She believed the impossible, and the more impossible the impossible became, she continued to believe because she had a God who does the impossible, and so do you. And so do I. But secondly, she was not only a woman of faith, she was a woman of humility. She knew what the scripture said, and she knew where she belonged. Her role was to be the mother of the one who would cry out to the world, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Hers was to be the miraculous birth of the second most important man to be born in centuries. But even before he was born, from the shadows came Mary. And even more miraculous birth of hers was to overshadow Elizabeth's, and the child that was to be born to Mary was to be by far the greater. And yet when Mary entered the room, Elizabeth did nothing to call attention to herself. She humbled herself and praised God for the blessing of just being in Mary's presence, realizing that Mary's son would soon walk on the stage of life, and when he did, Elizabeth's son would fade into the distance and even die for his convictions. And yet this woman was honored just to be part of a calling attention to the real king. Compare her to the mother of James and John. There was a mother demanding God to give recognition to her boys. Here was a mother humbly grateful for a boy that would just simply point others to Jesus and then disappear. Oh, that we could be more like that. We have to see every soul we see saved has to be advertised in one way or another. We want our churches and our ministries known for everything they do. If we minister to someone, we want somebody else to know about it. Even if we do it in a super spiritual vein as a quote prayer request, you've done that, haven't you? Or maybe as a quote testimony, when in reality it's only a testimony to our pride. But we want everybody to know. Elizabeth knew and John knew they were not there to be recognized. They were there to call attention to the only one worthy of recognition. And I would remind you this morning, as I remind myself this morning, our ministries are not worthy of recognition. Our experiences are not worthy of recognition. Our programs are not worthy of recognition. Our accomplishments are not worthy of recognition. Oh, beloved, only one is worthy of recognition. Worthy is the Lamb. For of him and to him and through him are all things. To him be glory forever. Here was a woman who waited her whole life for a miracle. And when it happened, she didn't bask in the glory of the miracle. She used it as a chance to just point to the coming one. Some of us need to pray, "Dear God, give us Elizabeth's kind of humility. That the only thing we care about is that men and women see Jesus." And lastly, here was a woman of spiritual sensitivity. All Mary did was enter the room, and her baby leaped for joy, and she, being filled with the Holy Spirit, uttered those words which have traveled down through the corridor of history as an anthem of praise, that God would bless the life of someone so much that he would allow there the privilege of giving birth to his son. And so sometimes this passage has been misused. It ought to bring joy to us because it was written to us as well as to Elizabeth. If you have trusted Christ, you too have been given the joy of having Christ Jesus born in you. Blessed among men and women are we. We deserve that privilege no more than Mary did. But we get so presumptuous, don't we? We get so caught up in the Mickey Mouse of the Christian life that we forget. Have you forgotten what your life was like before you came to Christ? Have you stopped lately to think about what your life would be like today if you had never had the Son of God born in you? It's all of grace, beloved. When was the last time you awakened in the morning, instead of bemoaning that your back hurt and your head hurt, you're running late, the kids are sick, the day's going to be hard, instead you just fell on your face and you cried out, "Oh dear God." You reached down into the depths of sin and called me out of darkness into your marvelous light. You've prepared a mansion in glory for me, and you're coming to take me there. I am unworthy, dear God. Oh, blessed am I among men, blessed am I among women, that Jesus Christ should be born in me. Blessed is she, Elizabeth said. The Christ is alive in her womb. Blessed was she, and blessed are we, that Christ arose from the tomb, and now he lives, he breathes, he walks. Oh, blessed Lord, I cry that you should live inside of me, and I can never die. What joy, what peace, what power is mine. In Christ I've been set free, and blessed am I among men indeed, for Jesus lives in me. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you that in eternity past you determined to write into the pages of Scripture the life of a woman named Elizabeth. A woman who, when she was without hope, had faith. When the world gave her no reason to believe, she believed. And when the world gave her reason to be proud, she humbled herself and acknowledge that the only one that mattered was the coming one. Blessed is she indeed. And blessed are we, Father, for thou hast allowed the same living Christ to be born in us. How can we leave this place unmindful of the awesomeness of that privilege? How can we take for granted the reality that God lives in us by grace? Father, if there be even one here this morning that has never experienced the blessedness of the second birth, who's never allowed Christ Jesus to be born anew in their heart, I would pray that even this moment, the quiet touching of their hearts by your Spirit would cause them to grieve over sin unconfessed, and ask the living Savior to be born anew, even this moment, that they might be born again. And may each of us, Father, leave this place like Elizabeth, leaping for joy in our spirits, because Christ has been born in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.